Colossians chapter 4. Just a couple of verses, verses 5 and 6. Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Lord, we love your word and we're grateful for it. As I was praying earlier, Lord, we are grateful for the reality that you've spoken and that you still speak and that you use your word to do that. So our prayer, Lord, right now is that you would move upon our hearts, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you'd open our minds, and that you would speak to us with your word, through your word, by your spirit, and that you would do so to the glory of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So you know this, but oftentimes young children have great aspirations concerning what they'd like to do when they grow up, right? Kids look forward, they look around, and they look forward to what it is that they'd like to do when they grow up. Some people, some kids want to be policemen, some want to be firemen, some want to go into the armed forces, some want to be teachers, a whole lot of them want to be pro football players, some of them pro soccer players, some of them want to be dancers. I wanted to be a rock star. I did. There's a funny story that goes along with that. I was probably about 6 or 7 years old, and I had a next-door neighbor, and what he had done is he'd created some air guitars out of some plywood and painted them, and he made them really cool shaped, like heavy metal-shaped guitars. I don't know if you're familiar with what those look like, but they're usually very pointed and just awesome-looking, okay? And I can remember one afternoon... you know, we'd been out in the yard, you know, we'd turn on our ghetto blaster. Yep, ghetto blaster, kids. You can ask me what those are later. With our tape inside of it, listening to music and playing guitar, like air guitar, right? Pretending that we were rock stars. And I can remember after doing that for a while, going into our house and telling my mom, who was in the kitchen, "Mom, I want to be a rock star." And her response was so very wise. She turned to me and she said, "Well, Graham, you better have a backup plan." And true. Well, it's good to look ahead. It's good to look ahead. It's good to have hopes. It's good to have dreams. It's good to have desires, right? It really is. There isn't anything wrong with all of that. They're not in the least, but there is something that often is overlooked when you're that age, and that is the reality that a major transformation is going to need to take place from the time a person is a youngster with those great aspirations to the time when those things might materialize or come to pass. Right? It is true that some people are just naturally gifted in the areas of their greatest desires, but even those who are naturally gifted and succeed will tell you that their success required growing into it. That is, it required honing skills through trial and error. It required listening to others and acquiring skills which they may not even realize that they needed. It was necessary to be formed into the desires that they had. Well, when a person comes to Christ, they are given desires of a different sort which are infinitely more important than the earthly dreams which so often occupy our existence while we are here. It is a wondrous thing whenever a person has genuinely had an encounter with and has been changed by Jesus Christ. It isn't too long before what can be observed from that life is a desire for that life that was in them, that new life, to overflow to others. I mean, it's just like Jesus said it would be when somebody is born again. Jesus said this in John chapter 7. He said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You hear what it is that Jesus is saying? He's saying, if somebody believes in me, that life that is in them is going to overflow in their life out into other places. It's going to go someplace. It's going to be an overflow of some kind, and something radical comes along with that overflow. And it is this. It is the desire to share Jesus with others. It is the desire to share Jesus with others. It very naturally, or should we should probably say very supernaturally, people who have been spiritually brought to life by Jesus, they begin to long for others to be made spiritually alive as well. Mysteriously and wondrously, you can see from Scripture that the Lord has designed it this way. It's really an amazing thing. He always intended to take sinners saved by grace and transform them into people who would be His witnesses and so also build His church. In fact, He's using people in order to build His church. I mean, just as we considered last time we were together, Christ summons sinners saved by grace to participate in what He is doing in the universe. Now, what is He doing in the universe? Well, He's renovating it. He's making it all brand new. And the crazy thing is that He's begun by making people brand new. See, all of this is heading somewhere. People getting saved, that's wonderful. And people being, that's what's happening there, is that people are being renovated. They're being renewed by Jesus, brought to, from spiritual death into spiritual life. But He's also taking all of history somewhere. He's taking it to His end where He's going to renovate everything. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. The kingdom of God will really be here, consummated. But until then, He's beginning with people. He's making people brand new. Now, isn't that remarkable? It's remarkable because of all the methods He could have employed to spread the gospel and cause spiritually dead people to come to life, He chose to use individuals and the church collectively in order to accomplish that amazing purpose. Think about that for a moment. The God of the universe, the one who could do whatever it is that He wants, whenever, however He wants, His intended design is to use people that He has redeemed in order that other people might be redeemed and so build up His people. He uses people who are broken, messy. Right? You would think that He would use the most talented, the most good-looking, you know? And, you know, you get up in the morning, you think, and I think to myself, Lord, look at me. Right? I'm balding, or I'm bald. I'm a little overweight, maybe a lot overweight, kind of weird looking, and I don't speak all that well, I don't do everything all that well, and yet His desire is to use me. But you see, it's the same with you. He wants to use people like you and me, those who are broken, those who are messy, those who don't have all the greatest skills in the world, but those who have been gifted and equipped by the Spirit to spread the word of the gospel, to tell people about Jesus. It's a remarkable thing, and He's chosen to use individuals to do that, and He is forming and shaping individuals into people who can more and more do that. That is, share Jesus. And we see this illustrated in Luke chapter 5. And so why don't you start by going there, a story that you're probably familiar with. Nevertheless, it's a wonderful story. It's a good story. It's where Jesus calls His first disciples to Himself. And it's how Luke records the story. So that's in Luke chapter 5. Listen to this. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Him to hear the word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and He saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So, a handful of observations. Unbeknownst to Peter, Jesus was fishing for him. You get that here from the story very clearly, right? Jesus is going along the Lake of Galilee. The people are pressing in upon him. He sees a couple of boats. He gets into Simon's boat. Says, "Simon, let's go out a little ways." Jesus teaches the crowds the word of God. And afterwards, Jesus says to Peter, the fisherman, "Hey, let's go out deeper and you put down the nets. Let's go fishing." Right? And Peter says, "Well, Lord, okay, yeah. We've been fishing all night, Jesus. And we haven't caught anything. But, you know, okay, I'll humor you. Let's go out there and I'll put down the nets because you say so. All right. Let's go figure this out, Jesus." And so Peter does it. And he goes out there and puts down the net. And what happens is that Peter is hooked by Jesus. How is he hooked? Well, he puts down the nets. And all of these fish come into the net. And they can't pull up the fish into the boat. There's so many of them. And then it gets so many in the boat. They get so many in the boat that the boats begin to sink. It is an incredible catch. And what has happened is that unbeknownst to Peter, Jesus has been fishing for him. And Jesus has hooked Peter. Now what happens next in the story is quite interesting, because what happens next is Peter doesn't get all excited about the catch of fish. He doesn't. He gets excited about who's in the boat with him, and excited in a particular way. He falls to his knees and he feels the unworthiness of being before somebody who is powerful and magnificent. And he says, "Go away from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." So Jesus has hooked Peter, and Jesus' first response is that of extreme unworthiness. Extreme unworthiness. He's forgotten about the fish. The thing that he's concerned about is who's with him in the boat. Because such an amazing thing can't happen unless this person is amazing and incredible. And he falls to his knees rightly. It says, "Depart from me. I know who I am. I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner." Now I love what happens next, because Jesus turns to him and says, "Don't be afraid." I love that. Why do I love that? Did Peter have reason to be afraid? Yeah, perhaps he did. In fact, I'd say he did. Why? Because he's in a boat with somebody who is holy. In fact, we don't know for certain from the text if what Peter is saying is, "You're God and I am," but that sure seems like his response. "Depart from me, I am unworthy, I am a sinful man, O Lord." Right? It's very similar to what happens to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and Isaiah's response is, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm a sinner among a bunch of sinners, what's going to happen here? And Isaiah is assured that his sins are forgiven. But Jesus turns to Peter and says, don't be afraid. Now you're going to be catching men. You were somebody who fished for fish, but now you're going to be fishing for men. In other words, Jesus promised to transform Peter. Jesus promised to transform Peter. And you find this really clear in the other Gospels, where Matthew and Mark, they record the same situation, but they record it in such a way that they emphasize the reality that Jesus says, I'm going to make you to become fishers of men. That is, Jesus promised to make Peter a fisher of men. And then I want you to notice just what happens here in the end. Jesus says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And it says in verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Right off the bat, a huge change has taken place. You would think that Peter and the other disciples would have had, money signs in their eyes. Why? Because the fish were their livelihood. The fish nets were their livelihood, or what they used for their livelihood. Right? And think about it. A fisherman who leaves their fish. Does that ever really happen? I mean, unless you're catching fish and releasing them. But if you're a fisherman who enjoys the sport and enjoys eating what it is that you've caught, do you ever see a fisherman let the fish go? Well, no. No, not unless they want to lie about how big the fish was. Right? But no, they're connected to it, and more so in this way. These disciples, they had an opportunity here to take these fish into town, sell them, probably make a huge profit, whatever, for their livelihood. And instead, their response is, I'm going to follow this guy. I'm going to leave my nets behind. I'm going to leave that catch behind. And I'm going to follow him. A huge, radical transformation had taken place. And along the way, Jesus promised that he was going to make them into fishers of men. And he most certainly does, as we see in the scriptures. Just as Jesus promised to make his first disciples into men who would participate in what God is doing in the universe, he's made and he further transforms believers now to participate in what he's doing. What an amazing reality that is. And that brings us to the book of Colossians. So you can go back there to Colossians chapter 4. Remember what's been going on here. Paul has been giving us a framework for what it looks like to magnify Christ in all of life. And you know that from verse 17, where Paul writes, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then after that, he goes on to give us a framework, or to show us how that works out practically in marriage, in parenting, in being a child, and at work. And then last week we looked and considered Paul's exhortation to the Colossians concerning the discipline of having a deep inner spiritual life of prayer. That is, he said, we are to be persistently praying while being awake with thanksgiving to the glories of what it means to be a believer, and also pray for the advancement of the gospel. That's what we looked at last week. But today, we'll spend our time considering what he teaches the Colossians concerning the outward discipline, the outward spiritual discipline of being a living testimony to the infinite worth of Jesus Christ in a dark world. See, instead of leaving the concept of whatever you do in word and deed, do it to the glory of God, he's not leaving that behind at all. He's pressing further into it, first saying, hey, you need a deep life of prayer. Here's the type of prayers you ought to pray. Here's how you ought to pray. And now he's going into, this is how you are a witness in a very dark world. He presses upon them, and so also us, the importance of being those who magnify Christ in wise witness. And he does so by exhorting them to do three things. But before we get to those three things, let's look at it again. Paul writes, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So the first thing he says right off the bat is this: live a life on mission with Christ. Live a life on mission with Christ. Now, I say with Christ because so many of us, we think about living for Christ, and that's a right concept, and that's wonderful. But I say with Christ. Why? Because he is fulfilling his mission through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Spirit dwells in you, causes you to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. He's accomplishing his mission with you. And so he commands us, he gives us an exhortation to live a life on mission with Christ. With Christ. And he tells them to walk in wisdom. Now, this imperative, this command, walk, is the primary theme of the entire passage. To walk back then meant your manner of living. It was an ancient idiom for manner of living, and manner of living in the ethical realm. It's a concept he's already touched upon in the book of Colossians. Listen to what he says in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, he says, so, from the day we heard, as in he's talking about the Colossians, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, disciples of Jesus are set apart from the world to live in what ultimately turns out to be a counterintuitive way. That's what it means to walk. You see, we are walking with Jesus. And when we think about that, what we often think about, well, we walk in relationship, you know, we think of footprints in the sand. Okay? We're walking with Jesus, but what he's talking about here isn't footprints in the sand per se. He's talking about how we live our life as Christians in this world, and primarily in the ethical realm, our deeds. He's talking about our deeds, what we do. And disciples of Jesus, they are set apart from the world to live in a manner that is often counterintuitive to the world. It's countercultural. It goes against what it is that the world is doing. And what's special about this life is that what permeates from it is a deep love for Jesus. In fact, I should say, it's what separates us from everybody else. It's this love for Jesus. It's this love and devotion to Jesus which sets believers apart from everybody else. Why do I bring that up? This is why. A person can be moral. A person can be compassionate. A person can even be selfless according to the world's standards, but at the same time not actually be pleasing to the Lord because they're not in the Lord. See, a person can do all those things, even to the point of selflessness. I can remember writing a paper a long time ago. I wrote a paper about it was kind of an apologetic paper, and it was in a secular school, and it was about Christianity. And one of the proofs that I gave for the validity of Christianity is that people are willing to give their lives for it. And what I got back from the professor was, well, Buddhists are willing to give their lives for Buddhism, and Muslims are certainly willing to give their lives for Islam. That's not a proof for its validity. People are able and capable of being selfless or giving their lives for something that is completely false. What separates us from everybody else is this love and devotion to He who is true, to Him who is the truth, you know, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. This love and devotion to Jesus is what sets us apart from everybody else. And at any rate, what Paul says here is that Christians, they are to have a manner of life that separates them from everybody else, and it's to be done in a specific way or in a specific realm, and it is in the realm of wisdom. Here, wisdom is a moral category dealing with how a believer lives life in a world going the opposite direction of God's wisdom. And boy, isn't it. It is going the opposite way, the opposite direction. All the wind is blowing the opposite direction than God's way. Everybody is marching that direction. We are to live going His direction. Wisdom here, the word Sophia, is this. It is the ability, actually you could say it's the God-given ability. James chapter 1, James chapter 3, verse 17. It's the God-given ability to understand how God sees a situation and then act accordingly. It is having insight into a situation and then responding with righteous precision. There is a really good example of this in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3, verses 16 through 28, where it's a story about Solomon, King Solomon. He's the king that comes after King David. And in the text in 1 Kings, he has just gotten done praying that God would give him wisdom. And the very next story is a story about a couple of prostitutes who come to Solomon, right? And the night before, they each had a kid, okay, not that night before, but they each had children, and the night before, one of them snuffed out the child. One child dies through the night. And what that prostitute does is that she takes her child and switches it with the other baby. Takes the baby from the live baby from the other woman and takes it for herself, and the woman who now has the dead baby says, hey, she's stolen my baby. And they bring the situation to Solomon. And Solomon says, okay, tell me the situation. They tell him the situation. And he says, I know what I'm going to do. I know exactly what I'm going to do. How about we just cut the baby in half and give a piece to each of you? Well, at that point, the woman whose baby it really is says, that's okay. Let the woman have the baby. And Solomon says, you're the real mother. You're the real mother. You're willing to give up your baby so he would live. You must be the real mother. It's an act of wisdom. Very precise. God-given. This was the arena that Paul was imploring the Colossians to walk in. They were to constantly be aware of and be seeking to understand the mind of the Lord so that they might act rightly, so that they might do rightly. And if you note something very interesting, he says that they are to do it in a particular direction. Look at it again. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Toward outsiders. His choice of words are very interesting. He does not say, walk with wisdom among outsiders, or walk with wisdom before unbelievers, though those things are right and those things are assumed. What he says is to live in God's wisdom towards those who are outside the faith. Now, obviously, first and foremost, believers live with God's wisdom in a fallen world to please the Lord. We are to live in godly wisdom as an act of worship and adoration to the Lord Jesus. We live to please Him first and foremost. Absolutely, without a doubt. But what Paul is getting at here is that that is supposed to overflow into a horizontal type of way of living. Okay? That vertical thing, that pleasing Jesus, is right and good, but that is supposed to overflow into the horizontal aspect of living life with God's wisdom. So the essential aspect of that which is vertical is here, but what he emphasizes here is loving your neighbor as yourself. In fact, what he gets at is believers ought to live in wisdom for the sake of pursuing outsiders. Believers are to live with godly wisdom for the sake of pursuing outsiders. That's why he says, walk in wisdom or with wisdom towards outsiders. What those outside the faith observe in believers really does matter. You know that, I hope. What they observe us do or not do matters. What they see us do at work, how they see us recreate, how they see us deal with conflict, how they see us run our homes or lead our homes, how they see us do school, how they see us do our parenting, how they see us with our attitudes, how they see us deal with suffering and hardship. All of that matters, and we are to live with godly wisdom towards them, that is, pursue them with our Christian behavior by what we do. So we are to live a life on mission with Christ, number one. Number two, we're to take every opportunity to be on mission for Christ. And I get that from what he says next. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And he says, now, making the best use of the time. In some older translations, it says they're redeeming the time, which is the most wooden and most literal rendering of the phrase, and is a good way of translating it. Redeeming the time. That word, redemption. It's only used a handful of times. This word for redemption is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. And what it means is to purchase out of. It's used to describe the Lord Jesus' work. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The work of Christ on the cross. He becomes the curse so that we are redeemed out from underneath the curse. Or Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, beginning in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, same word, those who were under the law. To buy out those, to purchase out of those who were underneath the law. But here, it isn't, in our text, it isn't people who are being redeemed. At least not directly. It's time. That is, moments and opportunities in life where the redemption of Jesus ought to be applied for the sake of unbelievers. Buying up time. Purchasing time. Making the most of every moment, every opportunity to do just that. Now, my wife, Rebecca, she is a master of being aware of the best deals for the sake of our family. She is. She's good at this. In fact, she even says, or she said to me, that her spiritual gift is good deals. That's one of her spiritual gifts. And I have to agree with her. She finds good ones. Right? She never wastes an opportunity for a good deal. If she sees a good deal, she takes that opportunity and she buys it. Okay? The idea here is to never waste a moment, but to literally buy out or buy up the opportunity for the sake of magnifying Jesus and the spiritual well-being of the outsider. In other words, believers are to be intentionally missional. It's not that bad. Believers are to be intentionally missional. Right? They're to take every opportunity to be on mission for Christ. That's what it means to be missional. That's what it means to be on mission for Jesus. We're to always be... Amazing. We're to always be on God's mission for the sake of the gospel by being alert to the presence and the heart of Jesus in any and every given situation. You understand that, believers? We are to be looking for opportunities and buying those opportunities up. Why? Because evangelizing is important. Evangelizing is what we've been created to do. Those are the marching orders of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 when he says, go into all the nations and make disciples of them. That is something he says to all of us. We may not all have the spiritual gift of evangelizing, but that doesn't relieve us of the responsibility to be those who evangelize. There is a spiritual gift of evangelizing. There is. Where men and women have a special ability to bring the gospel into a situation and see massive amounts of fruit happen. And happen pretty fast sometimes. But the majority of us are just told to be witnesses for Jesus, which is evangelizing. So why is it so important to be missional? Why is it so important to be evangelizing? Well, there is an instructional verse in Ephesians that has this exact phrase in it, and it is essentially teaching the same thing, though from a slightly different vantage point. Listen to what it is that Paul says here. Very similar to what we're looking at. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, or redeeming the time. And then he says the reason, because the days are evil. Because the days are evil. Walk as somebody who is wise. Make the best use. Buy up every opportunity that you have. Why? Because the days are evil. Now think about this. In this verse, in Ephesians, Paul is emphasizing that believers ought to be careful in how they live since the world has fallen. That is, most everything about the world is in opposition to Christ, and he says it's dangerous out there. The days are evil. Now, if the world is dangerous for believers, how much more is it dangerous for those who don't believe? The days are evil. It is dangerous for unbelievers. Why is that? Well, because the days are evil and God is going to respond to that reality and he's going to respond to it with his wrath. He's going to respond to it with his righteous judgment. Thus, redeeming the time is crucial. It is paramount. It is crazy important. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, listen to what it is that he says. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. My friends, God is going to respond to the evil and the injustice and all of the icky stuff that's going on in this world with his wrath, with his righteous judgment. So the time is short. the time is short. Thus, the necessity of taking the Scriptures and God seriously on this matter is really crucial. It is essential. Because everyone who's living outside of Christ, they are in great danger. They are in terrible danger. They don't even know the kind of danger that they're in. John chapter 3 says, the people who do not believe on the Son, that the wrath of God remains on them. That should sober us up and cause us to think to ourselves, man, we really need to take every opportunity to be on mission for Christ. We really need to be redeeming the time here if this is true. And it is true. If you really believe the Scriptures and what it is that they have to say concerning what's coming to the unbeliever, it is frightening. It is sobering. And we as believers need to take it seriously and so take every opportunity to be on mission for Jesus. To be redeeming the time. Now he moves from what it is that we do in our deeds and how it is that we live into how it is that we speak. Right? He first says, live a life on mission with Christ. And then he says, take every opportunity to be on mission for Christ. And now number three, he says, speak as those who have been touched by the grace of Christ. Speak as those who've been touched by the grace of Christ. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He goes from deeds to speech. You see, living rightly with godly wisdom is crucial. Yet, eventually, words are necessary to communicating the gospel. Eventually, Christians need to say something. They need to bring the gospel. They need to talk about Jesus. They need to talk about the Lord. Thus, he describes now the speech that is most beneficial to those who are outside the faith. He says, essentially, gracious words that are flavored to draw people into seeing and savoring Christ. Right? He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. That is, gracious words flavored to draw people into seeing and savoring Christ. Now, Jesus said concerning deeds, he said this, you are the salt of the earth. Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So your life is really important. What you are doing, your manner of living, makes a difference. But having already spoken about that, Paul moves on to godly speech and he says, essentially, let your speech be such that when unbelievers hear you, they are intrigued and drawn to the majesty and the wonder of Jesus. Let your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. What does salt do? Right? Salt does a couple of things. And certainly they use salt in a couple of different ways or in a few different ways in the ancient world. But here he is most certainly speaking to what salt does for flavor. When you're a kid, And you discover salt, right? What happens, right? You are constantly asking for the salt. Can I put salt in this? Can I put salt on that? Why? Because it has flavor to it. It adds flavor to something that is potentially bland, or it brings out flavor that is already there and makes it that much better. Love it. Well, he's saying this about speech. We're to have speech that's seasoned with salt. That means it's supposed to be speech with flavor. The flavor of the grace of Christ. That when others hear it, they sense and even desire something otherworldly. That is, they desire or they have a sense of the person of Jesus. Now, some Christians like to say, well, yeah, I have gracious words, right? And what they're talking about is Christianese. You know what Christianese is? It's words that Christians use that make no difference to unbelievers. In fact, it's a foreign language to unbelievers. Okay, so we use words like rapture. And we think that unbelievers are going to understand what rapture means. Or we use, how about words like season? I'm just in a season of this or that. Right? Really common among Christians to use that word. And I bet unbelievers on the other end of hearing us use this word, season, they're like, you're in the season of summer, fall is coming, and after that, winter, and then spring again, get over it. Season. Or, I'm just blessed. It's such a blessing. Everything's blessed. He's blessed, she's blessed, I'm blessed, we're all blessed. And people don't get what it is that we're talking about because it's just blessed. Blessed. Christianese. No, we need to be using speech that is real to those who are outside of the faith, but yet is gracious and has the flavor of Jesus in it. Speech that is consistent with the grace and the truth of Jesus. Speech which is consumed with and in awe of and enjoying or showing us to be enjoying the undeserved favor that we have from God. Why? Because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay. Jesus uses that in the negative sense, but it can also be true. It is true in the positive sense as well. What's in your heart is going to come out. And so if we are marveling at who Jesus is and what it is that He's done, we ought to be very quick then to have that overflow into what it is that we speak and how we speak, which is what He goes into next. He says we ought to be speaking with grace in our speech. Grace in our speech. And then He says we ought to be always ready to speak. Why? This last phrase that is here, He says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That last phrase, it assumes that the Christian's manner of life and speech will be the precursors to unbelievers asking about what's different about that person, about that Christian. Who's living so differently, who's speaking so differently, speaking so graciously. It's assumed that some questions will be asked. The believer must always be alert to this reality. And Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. See, Christians are to always be ready to talk about Jesus. They are always to be ready to be pointing people to the Lord with their speech. And I love what it is that Peter does at the end here, because he says, make a defense, make an apology for what it is that you believe. Know what you believe so that you can defend what you believe. But then he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Oh, I have found that that is actually kind of a very difficult thing for Christians to do. It's a very difficult thing for me to do from time to time. Sometimes it's a difficult thing for me to do with other Christians. To be gentle. To be respectful. when it feels like they're just so willingly not understanding or willingly being oppositional or aggressive. Right? When somebody responds to us with something that's a little snarky, something that's a little sharp, we're really tempted, and many of us do, just respond with something like that. We respond with something that's sharp. We respond with something that is snarky. Peter and Paul say, no, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you know how to answer those who are asking questions, even if they're snarky questions. smart donkey questions. Yeah. That'll come to you. Blessed believers are to always be ready to more directly draw attention to the goodness and the grace of Jesus, and to do so with their life and with their speech. Now, what should we take from this? Well, this is really the bottom line. Christians ought to stick out from the crowd of the world, having purity, integrity, mercy, grace, along with a zeal for the truth. We're to have those things to distinguish us from everybody else, rather than having a self-gratifying, self-righteous autonomy. So let me ask you this. Does your manner of life show and demonstrate that you are not your own, but that you belong to Jesus? That Jesus really is the Lord of you? That He is Lord over you, that He is Lord in you? Does your manner of living demonstrate that reality? Do you live with godly wisdom? And do you do so towards unbelievers? Do you demonstrate what living with godly wisdom looks like before believers, so that they are drawn to Jesus, so that they see that there's something different about you, so that they see that you aren't just governing yourself, you're actually governed by the Lord? Does your speech draw attention to the grace and truth of Jesus, showing Him to be Lord and Savior? Do you talk about Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you ready to talk about Jesus as Lord? Are you ready to give an answer, as Peter says to do? Or are people far more aware of your opinions on wearing a mask or not? Are they more aware of your politics, who you vote for or don't? Are they more aware of your anger in this tumultuous evil age, rather than being aware of the peace you have because you know Jesus? What are people around you aware of? What is it that you are communicating to those people around you? Can people depend on you for right action? Can they trust your word? Is your yes really yes and your no really no? Do you follow through with what it is that you say you're going to do? And let me ask you this. Can you quickly and precisely say the gospel? Can you quickly and precisely say the gospel? Since the gospel is the most important thing happening in the universe, you ought to know how to say it for the sake of those who are outside the faith. And you might say, Pastor Graham, you take between 45 and 55, even sometimes an hour, to talk to us about the gospel every week. How am I to make it simple? You can make it simple. You can make it simple and you can make it quick. You might try something like this. God became flesh to save us from the penalty of sin. There's the gospel. And if they give you a few more seconds, you might say, you might tease that out a little bit and say, well, God became flesh to save us from the penalty of sin. Jesus died our death and rose from the dead, proving who He is and what He had accomplished. There's a little more. And if they give you a few more seconds after that, you might say, and He is Lord, and He will return to judge evil, yet He's provided an escape from that judgment, and that escape is Himself. There's the gospel, folks. And you might say it a little differently, but that's quick and easy. God became flesh to save us from the penalty of sin. Jesus died our death and rose from the dead, proving who He is and what He had accomplished, or what He's done. He is Lord, and He will return to judge evil, yet He's provided an escape from that judgment, and that escape is Himself. And so you say, you ought to repent. You ought to believe. And when you repent and when you believe, you will really live. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And we as Christians have been given the charge to take that out and to talk about it with people, to be those who are wise in our witness to a dark world. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for loving us. We thank you that you've equipped us to do what it is that you tell us to do in your word. Lord, your grace has equipped us to do these things. And in fact, you haven't left us alone in doing these things. You've given us your Spirit so that we can know what it is to walk in wisdom. And Lord, to have our speech be that which is gracious and seasoned with salt, that which is flavorful, so that people might really taste and see how good you are. So, Lord, we pray that you would work those things in our lives and that you would cause us to be even more in awe of who you are, and then also better equipped in taking advantage of every opportunity, every open door that you give to us in order to lead people to you. Lord, I pray that you use this group, especially the kids. Lord, would you have your hands on the kids, and would you cause them to fall in love with you and to see that you are the most important person in all the universe, and that nothing matters in comparison to you, living for you, speaking for you. Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for those who are out, for those that are near us who are outside the faith, that our country would see that you are Lord, and that people would repent and believe and truly live. Please use us to bring that about in our community, in our families, and wherever you might send us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Enjoy the hot weather today. I know that you love it. And have a great week. We'll see you next time.